Well, good morning. Does everybody have a study guide? We have some extras along. We'll begin in Acts 3, making rapid progress. How many more gatherings do we have before the break? Two more after today, right? Okay. So, as I said, the first couple of chapters would go very slowly. Because they're so foundational for the rest, and then might have a hard time keeping up with the pace of action. And so we come to this section today in Acts chapter 3 through the midpoint of Acts chapter 6, where we take a closer look at what's happening in the witness in Jerusalem. The first section of Acts deals with the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, the outpouring of the Spirit by Jesus on the day of Pentecost. And now we begin to unpack some of the result of that outpouring of the Holy Spirit, how the church begins to live out its life in the following days. Of course, we have Peter's preaching. We finished up with that in Acts chapter 2, and the emergence of the believing community there and their characteristics in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 and following. But the rest of these chapters now amplify that. And one of the things that we noted is that there were wonders and signs that were taking place, being done by the apostles. Back in verse 43 of chapter 2, it mentioned that. And so, turning to chapter 3, we come to the story of one of those miracles. It's not the only one, but it's one of the primary ones because it was so public and brought attention to the gospel in a unique way. And it's the healing of a man lame from birth who was a beggar. So in chapter 3, now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms, and Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. He certainly did. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you." And isn't the King James much better there? "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee." Sometimes the King James Version has just got much better rhythm. So, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. Please note the order there. It doesn't say that his feet and ankles were made strong, and so then Peter pulled him up. Peter pulled him up, and when he pulled him up, his ankle and feet were made strong. That's a unique, pretty bold act of faith on Peter's part, to pull the man up while there's no visible evidence of any healing. "In the name of Jesus, rise and walk," and he pulled him up, and then he was healed. "And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with him, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who had sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were all filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him." Well, there's the miracle itself. Now, there's interesting little juxtaposition of things that happen. In verse 4, Peter fixes his gaze on this man, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And then, in verse 12 of the same chapter, as all the people were gathering around in Solomon's portico, Peter sought and addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Why are you staring at us?" So, to the one man, he says, "Look at us." And then to everybody else, he says, "Why are you looking at us?" So, that is the way in ministry happens. Ministry happens where, at a very personal level, you get people to pay attention to you and to what you're saying, what you're sharing with them. But then as other people see the results of that work, you're saying, "Well, don't look at us. It's not anything we've done." But one of the tensions that's in the book of Acts, well, tension may be the wrong word for it. It's just simply a life principle. And that is that God is at work and people are at work. And God is at work as the people are at work. There is a trap that some Christians can fall into that says something like, either, at the one end, we have to be working all the time, or God can't be at work. Or at the other end of the spectrum, we don't have to do anything, God does it all. But God has chosen to work by people. And so there is this kind of false understanding of grace that says, well, because grace is present, that means we don't do anything. We're good Calvinists, you know. God just does it all. But that's not the case. And that look at us, and then why are you looking at us, highlights how both of that plays out. There's an interesting verse in 1 Corinthians 15 that shows this in Paul, and he feels this tension within himself. If you look over there with me for just a moment, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And this highlights the nature of the way grace is at work. There's, again, a false understanding of grace which takes away the idea of work. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." I always call that the Popeye verse. I am what I am. "By the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." So he says, grace towards me wasn't vain. And the evidence that grace towards me wasn't vain is that Paul was doing what? He says, I was doing something. Working harder than anyone else. But then he qualifies it right away. He's very quick to say, but it wasn't me. It was what? The grace of God with me. But please notice the way grace manifests itself is work. So let's not fall into the trap of saying, well, I have to work as though there's no grace. Or the other trap, which says, because of grace, I need to do no work. All right. So, you know, at the one end of the spectrum, you know, Mary had a little lamb, 'twas given her to keep. Then she joined the local church and died from lack of sleep. People turn church into a place where they just work and labor incessantly. But of course, at the other end of the spectrum are those who view the church simply as a place to come and receive the service of others, but never learn to serve themselves. And a parallel thought on this is over in Titus chapter 2. We might as well look there as well. Just after 2 Timothy, in Titus chapter 2, again, watch what grace does. Titus 2, verse 11, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training or teaching us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify Himself, or for Himself, a people for His own possession who are what? Zealous for good works." Right, notice, so the paragraph begins, grace has appeared. But the paragraph ends with a people who are what? So zealous for good works. So grace at the beginning, and what's at the end? Good works. All right? Grace works. To put it simply. So Peter and John are going to the temple at the hour of prayer. They're going there to pray, because prayer is necessary. And as they see this man in need, they minister to him. Look at us. All right? But then, of course, when the results are actually seen in lives and people begin to gather around, they say, well, you're looking at the wrong direction. It's not as though, he says in verse 12, by our own power or piety we made him walk. That reminds us of Paul. Remember that in 1 Corinthians 15? Just a few moments ago. I worked harder than everybody, yet not I. It was what? The grace of God with me. So it's not us. It's not our power. It's not our piety. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified His servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life. One of the great ironic statements in preaching. You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. And to this, we are witnesses. And it is His name, by faith in His name, that this man is now strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. So faith in Jesus and faith through Jesus is what has brought about this particular result. Now let me just stop for a moment and remind you that there's always a purpose when the Lord does a miracle. Signs and wonders are how they're referred to. And the way to remember this is there's always a message in the miracle. There's a sign in the wonder. when there are these supernatural events, they're never simply to relieve the suffering of the person in question. Do you remember the man born blind? John chapter 9. And the disciples go, you know, who sinned? Him or his parents, that he should be born blind? And Jesus said, you have a really bad set of questions, don't you? You guys are completely wrong, even in your questions, much less your answers. This is for the glory of God. And then he heals him. And this is in the center of Jesus' discussion about being the light of the world. And so the reason that the man's eyes are opened is to display the truth that Jesus is the light of the world. When Jesus heals people, when the power of God heals people, it is to display and put before people a particular truth and to draw their attention to Christ Himself. When I asked Tony to marry me, and she you know, foolishly said yes. I was still in England, and she was back over in Kentucky, and I bought this little heart shaped glass thing that had roses coming out of it. It's somewhere. And I carried it around with me for a couple of weeks. I bought it at this little china shop in Oxford. I was just going to give it to her when I got back. So I'm carrying this around with her. I gave it to her. Now, she appreciated it and still has it. But you can imagine the dismay if I'd have given it to her and she'd have said nothing about it. Like, oh, well, that's nice. Okay. But equally, what if she'd have said, oh, that's wonderful, and never looked up at me? Or paid the slightest attention to me the rest of the time, just kind of wandered off with the heart, you know? And so, one of two things typically happens when it comes to gifts that God gives. We kind of go, oh, yeah, no big deal. So we have ingratitude. Or we get focused on the gift and we miss the giver. The purpose of the gift is always an expression of the heart of the giver and to draw the person towards the giver. And so when God gives us signs and wonders, we're not supposed to get attached to the signs and the wonders. It's like driving down the interstate or up the interstate and you see a sign that says, you know, Dallas. And you stop. I thought it was bigger than this. No, it's just telling you you're moving the right direction. All right, you're towards a destination. The purpose of the sign, the healing of the lame man, the healing of a blind person, all of these things are not to get us to concentrate on healing, but on the healer. They're not to get us to concentrate on what has simply taken place in this life, but to point to our own brokenness. All of us are lame from birth. We are by nature children of wrath. We are born in sin. We are born unable to live a Christian life. We cannot walk. And that's why all the walking verses in Ephesians, for instance, and we'll get to them after Christmas, come after the resurrection section. See, in Ephesians 2, it's all about you've been raised from the dead. You've been given new life. Then Paul begins to say, okay, don't walk anymore the way the world walks. Don't walk the way the Gentiles walk. Walk wisely. Walk in love. And so on. Why does he not put the walk sections at the first? Well, because grace always precedes work. New life has to come to the dead so that they can live. We're born in sin. You can't walk. It had been pointless for Paul to say to people, walk this way, when they hadn't been healed first. But being healed, you're to go walking and leaping and praising God. That man is in the temple. This is a beautiful description of what happens to people who've been raised up by faith in the name of Jesus. They're in the temple. They're walking. And they're leaping. And they're praising God. That's new life. And it points to Christ, who is the author of life. And that's why Peter's sermon is focused on Jesus. Let's pick it up again in verse 17. And now, brothers, I know you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that His Christ should suffer, He thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for the restoring of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets long ago. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. All the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also announced these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring, or in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. God, having raised up His servant, sent Him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." Well, notice what happens here. Peter moves from the sign, the wonder, the miracle. Everybody's looking at this man who's healed, and they're looking at Peter and John like, "How'd you guys do this?" And say, "Well, don't look at us. Look at Christ. And here's how." He doesn't just say, "Look at Jesus." He describes Jesus to them, and he uses important terminology. This whole sermon is filled with Jesus. And I don't want us to miss this point. We'll get to it over and over and over again in the book of Acts, that when there's preaching and teaching going on, it is always about Jesus. Jesus is always at the center of what's going on. And Peter identifies him here, as, if you read back through that sermon, in a few wonderful ways. He calls him the servant. He calls him the holy and righteous one. He calls him the author of life. He calls him the prophet like Moses. He calls him the seed of Abraham. Now, every one of those expressions, of course, find their rootedness in the Old Testament. Do you remember in Luke 24, after the resurrection, Jesus, it says, opened their minds, these apostles, so they could understand where Jesus was in all of the Old Testament. The law, the Psalms, the prophets, it was all about Him. And so, it's not surprising, is it, that when Peter preaches about Jesus, he brings this all out. Because, look at verse 24 again. And this is, again, another reason why we need to know our Old Testament. All the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaimed what? These days. What's the subject of the Old Testament? Well, it's about David, it's about Moses, it's like reading the phone book. I mean, all those, the Beatitudes, all these kings. No, what's it about? No, it's about Christ and the beginning of the church. That's why you need to know your Old Testament. Samuel and everybody writing after him is announcing these days. And of course, he's not excluding who came before Samuel, because he already said Moses. Moses announced these days. And he does it with a word. The Lord God shall raise up for you. Now that, he's quoting from the book of Deuteronomy. And 1815. The Lord will raise up for you. So there's Moses standing out in front of the people of Israel, and he says, and Deuteronomy is written just before Moses dies. It's his last sermon, basically, to Israel before they go into the promised land and he leaves. And so, obviously, as he's there in his old age, they would be asking the question, well, since you're not going in and we're going in, who's taking your place? And he says, God's going to raise up for you a prophet like me from amongst your brethren. Give heed to him in everything he shall say to you. Well, of course, when the people of Israel heard, the Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, well, what did they hear when Moses said, raise up? You know, somebody would do what? You know, become clear, the clear successor to Moses. Someone would be appointed. It would be evident. We even use the word that way today. We talk about somebody being raised up. But the Greek word, for this is anastasis. Anybody know what that word is? It's resurrect. When Moses said, the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me, the word that's used by Peter is, the Lord will what? Resurrect for you a prophet like me from amongst your brethren. Who, by the way, comes after Moses? Who is his successor? Joshua. Okay? What's the Greek form of Joshua's name? Jesus. Right? Jesus follows him. Jesus is the one raised up. And so that phrase, raised up, occurs three different times in the sermon because the subject of apostolic preaching is always Jesus and the resurrection. All right, so what does salvation look like? Verse 26. God, having raised up His servant, sent Him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from what? From your wickedness. So again, salvation looks like a deliverance from not just the guilt associated with sin, but also the practice of sin. Particularly in Israel's case, the sin of idolatry. The wickedness of idolatry. And they're turned away from that. That's why He calls them to repentance. By the way, I just point out a verse to you. Verse 21, talking about Christ. If anybody says to you, when will Jesus come back? Acts 3:21 tells you. whom heaven must receive, and then you have a time word. Until. Okay, so heaven has received. Remember, Jesus has ascended. Heaven has received Him, and He's going to stay there until what? The time of the restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of the prophets. So, Peter will quote Psalm 110 in reference to that, until all the enemies are made your footstool, and so on. So Jesus is in heaven until that time of restoration. Well, what are the results of this? In verse 4 of chapter 4, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Remember how many people were converted on the day of Pentecost? We had 3,000. Now we've got the number of men, just the believing men, at 5,000. If you've got 5,000 believing men, this is kind of like Jesus feeding the 5,000. What are the estimates in terms of who was there? Right? Because you got dad and mom and, you know, 2.5 kids, right? So the Christian community in Jerusalem is now really getting big. We're talking 15,000, maybe 20,000 people now, if you count children, right? I mean, this is getting to be, and we do count children. If you count children. What a Baptist thing to say. Okay. I count them all. I count them all. Count the pets, you know. So, how was attendance? Well, it was really good. Now, of course, what happens is, again, the stress in the message is resurrection. It's Jesus and His resurrection. What group in Jerusalem would hate to hear anything about the resurrection? The Sadducees. They're the ones who hate the doctrine of the resurrection. And they're also the folks who are in charge. Which makes it difficult for the apostles. So as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed. Isn't that? That's a wonderful expression. Wonderful to be the kind of preacher that annoys people. It's great, you know. That is often forgotten by preachers. If your preaching doesn't annoy people, see, it should bless certain people, it should annoy others. You know, really. Well, that's why Jesus said, woe to you if all men speak well of you. So they were annoying these guys because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day. That didn't stop the results. Okay, so the Sadducees had this tremendous opposition to the idea of the resurrection. So on the next day, verse 5, the rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. Well, where have we already run into Annas and Caiaphas? Where have we already met them? In the Gospels. It's a trial of Jesus. These are the very people who are responsible for putting Jesus to death. Handing him over to Pilate. So if you're one of the apostles, you got a pretty good idea of what could be coming here. This may be it. The problem is that they have this miraculous healing that has taken place. So they put the apostles there in the middle, and they say, by what power or by what name did you do this? Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, Yeah, you know, that's right. Yeah, he's kind of like, well, you know, they're probably going to kill us here anyway. Let's go for broke. Right? I mean, he's not saying, well, look, can't we all just get along, you know. He's trying to be nice. Nice Peter. No. So, by him, this man is standing before you as well. By the way, see, who else did they arrest? The guy who got healed. That guy got walking around. Praise God. Glory, hallelujah. You're under arrest. I mean, you know, he gets hauled in on the thing too. So he goes from, you know, big beggar to healed to, I'm going to get killed. And that's that. So just, you know, there you are. He's like, you know, I don't know. He's, you know, you can understand the guy in John 9 going, I don't know. I was blind. Now I see. That's all I got. So he's just there. Peter says, this Jesus is the stone, more Old Testament references now. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Well, a couple of things on these verses. First of all, this man is the stone rejected by you, the builders. Now, this is a reference. We won't have time to go into all this. Back in Isaiah and in Psalm 118, which is the great Hallel, which Jesus sang as he ends the Passover supper and prepares to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, sang Psalm 118. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Tie the sacrifice, the festal sacrifice, to the altar with cords. Bind the sacrifice to the altar. That's what he's saying as he goes out to Gethsemane. He's about to be the sacrifice. And this is the day the Lord has made. And then the stone that the builders have rejected has become the chief corner. Now, Peter here, this is a very interesting interpretation. By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says the Jewish temple leadership are the builders. You, the builders. It's very important for us to get this idea of the builders. The builders of the house. The builders of the house in Scripture are the people who are the leaders in the nation. They have a task to build. Jesus is the ultimate leader. I will do what with my church? Build my church. All right? So, and in Hebrews it says he is the builder of the house. He has more glory than the house. The builder of the house has more glory than the house. Moses is in the house, but Jesus was the builder of the house. So Jesus is rejected by the builders, but this stone which the builders reject becomes the chief cornerstone. Now that is a very bold, very dangerous, very provocative rebuke. It is a public rebuke to the temple leadership. What he's saying is this: you were the people appointed by God who should have recognized who you were dealing with. You didn't. You killed him. But God, even though you rejected him, has made him the corner or the foundation of the new temple. Well, let's look over in Matthew chapter 21 for just a moment. Because Jesus predicted all of this with his own parables. In this section of Matthew 21 through 23. And it begins with the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, what we think of as Palm Sunday. But of course, Jesus immediately goes into the temple then, and verses 12 and onwards, in Matthew 21, he cleanses the temple. You know, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you've made it a robber's den, and so on. Then he walks out, and he curses the fig tree. Okay, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. All right? And then he goes back to the temple and teaches, and his authority is challenged. Then he tells the parable of the sons who did the will of the father and the one who didn't. And then the parable of the tenants, the wicked tenants who were given a vineyard to care for. And the servants keep coming and looking for fruit. And then in verse 37, the owner of the vineyard, finally he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir, come let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do with those tenants? They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruit of their seasons. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the Scriptures, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This is the Lord's doing and marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God is taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. So where does Peter get his sermon? He's in front of the same Jewish leaders now, and he says, the stone the builders rejected has become the chief corner. All right, where does he get that? Well, he gets it straight from Jesus' teaching. He's been listening well. All right? And the upshot of that is this. Jesus says, the kingdom has been taken away from you and given to another people. What Peter's saying to these Jewish leaders are, you can do with us whatever you want. We want you to understand that the kingdom of God is no longer with you. It's been taken away from you. You are the builders who rejected the stone. You are the wicked tenants in the vineyard that God is going to destroy. Now, how would you anticipate the leaders responding to this? There's one other thing that Peter... There's one other thing that happens here. Peter is not only going to take on the Jewish leadership, he wants to assert something else, and that's in verse 12. There is no other name, he says, no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That is a direct quote from a Roman coin with Caesar's head on it. When Caesar Augustus, who was emperor at the time of Jesus' birth, he's not emperor at this point, Tiberius was emperor at the time of Jesus' crucifixion, but Augustus, Caesar Augustus, the beginning of that line, issued this coin, and under the inscription, or under his head was the inscription, there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. In other words, salvation is found in the Roman state. Salvation is found in the political order. Salvation is found in the deity of Caesar. And what Peter is saying is this. I'm saying to you, Jewish temple leaders, you have lost the kingdom and your entire operation is coming down. And I'm also saying that this Jesus whom you crucified is head over Caesar too. And it is only by him, not by Caesar, that anyone is saved. In other words, in one sermon, Peter took on the entire world order. He announced that Jesus was overthrowing the entire world order. The Jewish order, the Gentile order, the temple order, Caesar, everyone had to bow to Jesus. Now, this is a level of boldness, okay, that by, let's compare that with pre-Pentecost. After Jesus' crucifixion, when Jesus comes to the disciples, where are they? They're hiding. The windows are closed, the doors are locked. We're a few weeks later. We're just a few weeks later. And these people are moving in this kind of boldness. Verse 13, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. They recognized that they had been with Jesus. Well, let's hope that people always think that of us. Let's always hope that people, when they see us, think, that guy's been with Jesus. But, seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, what are we going to do with these men? For a notable sign has been performed among them, and it's evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We can't deny it. In order that it may spread no further among the people, let's warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you be the judge. We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Okay, so what happens when they're released? They go back to their friends and they begin to pray together. They begin to work together. This really introduces this idea of the community life of the people. And maybe we can get down towards the end of chapter 4 here with this. When they come back, they report what the chief priests and elders said to them. And in verse 24, they lifted up their voices together to God and begin to pray. So in verses 23 through 30, we have this scripture-soaked prayer. Note the way the psalm fits into this. Sovereign Lord, who has made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and His anointed. I want to just stop there for a second. That's Psalm 2. That is the coronation song. When a king of Israel was coming to the throne, they sang this. Why do the Gentiles rage and the nations devise a vain thing? The kings of the earth and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His Christ. Who's doing the raging? Who's doing the plotting? The Gentiles and the heathen. Okay, now stop for a second. Where did they just come from? The temple. Who have they been dealing with? Sadducees, elders of Jerusalem. And when they pray to God about these elders and chief priests and everybody in Jerusalem, they say, Lord, you know about who? The Gentiles. But wait a minute. They just called the Jewish leadership what? Gentiles. So what did Jesus say in Matthew 21? The kingdom of heaven will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing its fruit. You have to understand the transition that's taking place here. It's very radical. You guys are probably in some way aware, I'm sure, of the Roman persecution of the Christians. But the Roman persecution of the Christians never shows up in the book of Acts. It's because it's a much later development. It comes with Nero. But the Jewish persecution of the church was there from early days. And the reason it's there from early days and then is swallowed up by Roman persecution, it's swallowed up by that because Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans. But in this post-Holocaust age, we're very sensitive about saying anything that sounds anti-Jewish, as we should be. Anti-Semitism should have no place. But you can't allow the fact that you're not anti-Semitic, which would be sinful, to blind you to the conflict which is going on in the text. In the text, there is a transition. The transition is very radical. Jesus said, for instance, in John chapter 2, after cleansing the temple, tear down this temple, and in what? 3 days I will rebuild it. All right. What's he saying about his resurrection? I'm what? I am the temple. Okay? I'm the temple. They understood that. That's what's going to get Stephen martyred in a couple of chapters. Okay? Jesus is saying, I'm replacing the temple. And Peter and these men are saying to these leaders, you are being replaced. You are no longer in charge. You are in office, but you are not in power. Okay? You're in office, but you're not in power. And you're going to be overthrown, and you are now a Gentile. Now, again, just to kind of sort of back up a little bit, there was a word that was used by the Jewish people to describe Gentiles. That word was dog. Okay, the dogs. Do you remember the Syrophoenician woman who comes to Jesus and says, my daughter is demonized and I want you to heal her? And Jesus says to her, you know, why should I give the bread from the table to who? To the dogs. And you go, oh, Jesus, you weren't very nice. Just call that woman a dog. Well, no, she's a what? She's a Gentile. Jesus is using the common language of the people of Israel for the Gentiles. She's a dog. The reason for that is because dogs stay where? Outside. Okay? Outside. All right. Dogs. Well, look over at Philippians chapter 3 for just a minute. Okay? Just to highlight this. Philippians chapter 3. Verse 2. Here's Paul writing. And he says, look out for the dogs. What's he talking about? The evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. I'm still lost. What are you talking about? Verse 3. For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself would have reason for confidence in the flesh. And then he begins to describe his ethnic, religious, Jewish identity. Who does he call the dogs in verse 2? See, it's hard for you to get your head around that. He's saying, we're the true circumcision. That's the what? That's the false circumcision. In other words, there's a complete transition which has taken place. Israel, in Jesus, has died and been buried and resurrected. But the Israel which exists now is completely different. And now is not based on circumcision. And everyone who's trying to base it on the old temple and on the old ritual is actually, from God's perspective, now a what? A Gentile. This is why often there was such opposition from the Jewish community to Paul's preaching. See, when Paul would go to a new city, where would he go preach? He'd go in the synagogues. Okay? And in the synagogue, you had the Jewish people, but you also had the Gentiles, the God-fearers. They would attend synagogue. And he would talk to them out of Isaiah and Deuteronomy and the Psalms and say, see, Jesus is the Messiah. And if you repent and get baptized, you become part of the people of God. And of course, you know, the Gentiles say, do I have to be circumcised? No. They're like, excellent. Because I've been coming to the synagogue for years now, and that's really the one thing that's kept me from, you know, walking the aisle. Okay? But of course, if you say to the people who've been all for that and want to say keep that as the marker that shows who the real people are, that doesn't mean anything anymore. You go. And in fact, if you keep doing that, you're now on the outside. What, you can understand, can't you, why those people would be what? They're going to be cross. They're going to be upset. Okay, so you need that perspective on it. So they're praying. Let's go back to Acts chapter 4. And he says that the Gentiles and the people of Israel, along with Herod and Pontius Pilate were both Gentiles, are gathered there to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. All right, now there's that human and divine agency again in evangelism. So, when they pray, they don't pray, Lord, stop the persecution. Stop the opposition. What do they do? They're praying, Lord, turn up the heat. Lord, here's what we want you to do. Grant us what? What do they pray for? Deliverance? No, boldness. Give us boldness. And then, Lord, we're asking you to do something. What do we want you to do? Extend your hand so that there are powerful signs which continue to draw the attention of the people to your grace. Again, notice both the human and the divine agencies in evangelism. This is incarnational theology, or what I put down as incarnational Calvinism. What do I mean by the incarnation? Well, to incarnate means to put it in the flesh. The incarnation is in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Okay? He was in the beginning with God, all things came into being by Him. Then verse 14, and the Word, who is God, what? Became flesh. Okay, so God is incarnate. God in the flesh. Now, again, we need more of that kind of flesh. We need more God making Himself known. But how did God choose to make Himself known? through a human being. That's crucial to get. And what are we now, because we've been baptized and believe in the Lord Jesus, we're now, Paul says, members of what? The body of Christ. And Paul talks about Christ being in you, the hope of glory. This whole issue of union with Christ means that the body of believers, okay, is the instrument by which God's voice, God's power, God's love is seen in the world. So we're to incarnate. We're incarnating Christ in the world. We're showing Him. Paul says you're living epistles, written not on stones, but tablets of hearts. So you're the Word being fleshed out in front of other people's lives. Okay, so with the faithful preaching, bold preaching of Jesus, God is acting as well. And that's what they're praying for. Lord, don't deliver us from trouble, but give us boldness and be present with your power. So then in verse 31, when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the Word of God with boldness. So they were not quiet. They could not be silenced. And then in verses 32 and following, and we'll stop here with this section, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they held everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. Now again, does grace here mean that they were kind of all sitting around on couches going, isn't Jesus wonderful? Isn't it nice to be saved? Now, was this an active community? Yeah, they're praying, they're preaching, there are signs and wonders. That's what grace looks like. Okay? So, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them, brought the proceeds of what was sold, waited at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Now, don't miss verse 36, because you're about to be introduced to a very important person in the book of Acts. Thus, Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means the son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, Barnabas is going to play a very, very important role later in the book of Acts. His name is Joseph. Barnabas is his nickname. Now, some of you remember from the Isaiah study last year how that name worked. It's Nebo. Nebo was one of the Hebrew words for what? Remember what that was? The prophet. Okay, or consolation. And it meant somebody who had something bubbling up inside of him. He's the son of consolation, or it's translated in some versions, the son of encouragement. You could literally translate it, the son of prophecy. In other words, he was one of those people that was constantly from the inside, just overflowing. One of those folks who was constantly filled with overflowing life. Now, you can see the kind of man he was, because he's a Levite, he sells this land, he gives it, takes the proceeds, puts it at the apostles' feet. But also, when the apostle Paul, who was Saul of Tarsus and was persecuting the church, is converted, who's the person, who's the only person, when he gets to Jerusalem, that will even have a cup of coffee with him? It's this guy. He's the one who takes him by the hand and he says, listen, nobody trusts you. Nobody's buying this story. But if you stay with me, I'll introduce you to all the apostles and they can check you out. Okay, so he takes Saul of Tarsus and he introduces him to the apostolic circle in the church at Jerusalem. He's the entry point for Saul of Tarsus. This is a very major player. And he becomes the first leader of the Gentile mission. He's ministering in Antioch. He's the one that's sent from Jerusalem to Antioch when there's a church being established there. And when he sees what's going on, he goes and gets Saul, and they become a team. And in Acts 13, when the Gentile mission begins, the Holy Spirit said, well, just look at it in chapter 13. Just turn over there real quick, since it's so close by. In chapter 13, I want you to watch the order. This is in Antioch. While they were worshiping, Acts 13, verse 2, worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me, who? Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I've called them. And they will be referred to throughout this section, not as Saul and Barnabas, or Paul and Barnabas, but as Barnabas and Saul. In a certain sense, Barnabas is Paul's mentor. He disciples Paul. How's that for a calling? Okay, look, you're the person. I mean, you talk about initial follow-up. Nobody trusted this guy's conversion. This is the man who takes him under wing, and he shapes his life, and he helps him. And he becomes this wonderful servant of Christ. Now later, of course, it will be that order will get reversed. And one of the marks of the mature is that they can take someone who's been under them and so work with them that they can then be under that person. You imagine discipling Paul, and then you suddenly realize, well, actually, Paul is my father. Okay, then Barnabas becomes his instrument, specially used by God. And that's why he's in this text here in Acts chapter 4 to introduce you to him so you understand who he is right from the start. Well, what do we have in this community? Briefly, we have submissive, Scripture-soaked prayer. And by the way, we're going to have our autumn 24 hours of prayer November 30th. It's a Friday. Yes, November 30th. Remember how we did a 24-hour day of prayer? This year won't be a day of prayer and fasting. It'll be a day of prayer and feasting this year. It's going to be a day of thanksgiving. And so not fasting this year, but 24 hours of prayer again, November 30th, like we did last year. We'll be some stuff in this week about that on Sunday. But submissive, Scripture-soaked prayer. Secondly, faithful preaching. Because they'd prayed, they went out and they preached with boldness the Word of God. They lived in sacrificial community. And they continued in the power of the Spirit. Verse 33, let's end with this verse. With great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. And that's what I would want the testimony of our churches to be. When anybody thought about the churches here, they would say, God's grace was upon them. See, what's the only thing? Can you create a church where you say to everybody, you're supposed to sacrifice everything, you're supposed to give it all up? Well, you can try that. You can try that sermon. It's going to go about three rows. You know, like one pastor said to me, he said, I was preaching a sermon, words came out my mouth, ran down my tie, collected in a puddle there at my feet. Or we're going to pray, or whatever it is, or we're going to evangelize, or whatever it is. You know, prayer, sacrifice, evangelism, all these things which, frankly, are a challenge to us, aren't they? I mean, we don't always find evangelism the easiest thing, or prayer the easiest thing. When in churches do those things become easier? Well, it's when grace is upon the church. And that should be our chief prayer. Lord, grant grace to us. See, grace isn't simply what saves us. Grace is what sustains and strengthens us. Grace is what empowers us. Grace is the life of God in the community of God's people that delivers us, to be sure, from wickedness, but also raises us up to show the life of Jesus among us, to love the unlovely, and to boldly share Jesus with other people. So we'll stop there. Let's see what questions you've got. Well, you did good. We plowed through two chapters there. And we'll hit the rest of this next Thursday. What questions have you got right now?